So John 8, 12 to 20, and the passage is entitled The Validity of Jesus' Testimony. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, Where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come.
Thank you, Brian. Oh, my tablet's just turned around. I was struggling to mutate. Oh, that's okay. But it stayed that way around. Yeah.
New technology. it's good to see you again. And let's just pray. Before we look at these words of Jesus together. Lord, we thank you for this just exceptional moment when Jesus stands up in the temple and says these words, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We thank you that he is indeed our light, that he has spoken to many of us here. And because of that, we have the light of life. Lord, may we all be challenged to follow him more closely and to love him more dearly as we listen to these words preached this morning. Amen. In the raising of our children, we've always been fairly agnostic about things like Father Christmas. You know, we've never sort of encouraged them to believe in Father Christmas. We've never discouraged them to believe in Father Christmas. We've sort of left them to make up their own minds. And with Halloween, we've actually been very fortunate because all three of our children, from a very early age, have all taken against Halloween and everything it stands for, really. So we've never had to face that question. Dad, Mum, can I go trick-and-treating or whatever? They've never wanted to. In fact, they've wanted to hide at the back of the house with the lights switched off, pretending that we're not at home. So I've never had that problem with Halloween. The origin of Halloween is sort of lost in the mists of time. But it's very likely that its roots are in the very ancient pagan Celtic festival of Samhain, I think it's pronounced. Vanny will be able to tell you about it afterwards. And Ian, look, the Scottish corner in the corner, they'll be able to tell you all about it. When the Celts of Ireland and Britain and northern France celebrated the end of their harvest and the beginning of their new year, which logically enough was the agricultural year, it was November the 1st. And so they believe that on the last night of the year, October the 31st, the spirits of the dead would haunt the living. So they would leave food and wine out on the doorsteps to try and appease the spirits. If they had to leave the house at all on that night, then they'd wear masks so that the ghouls wouldn't recognize who they were. In the 9th century, Pope Gregory IV moved All Saints' Day from May the 13th to November the 1st, probably deliberately to try and subsume this ancient pagan festival. Because in the Middle Ages and in many high churches today, it's very common to hold a vigil on the night before the Saints' Day. So it's natural to have a religious festival, a vigil, on the 31st of October. And that's, of course, the origin of All Hallows' Eve or Halloween. Young people getting dressed up in costumes just for fun, going out, going around house to house. There's something that sort of began in the 16th century. It's called guising. And they'd go around and they'd sing and they'd recite poems. They'd tell jokes in exchange for treats. The modern version of trick-and-treating didn't arise until immigrants into North America restarted it in the 19th century. And, of course, it came very, very big there and then got imported back over here again in the sort of form that we know it today. So this link between the very old, ancient, pagan, so-in superstitions and the modern trick-and-treating that we know today may be quite weak going through all the centuries. But what is not weak is the human fear of death. That remains as strong as ever. The ancient Celts sought to hide from death on October the 31st by wearing masks, whilst us modern enlightened people like to hide ourselves from the thought of death using entertainment, really, not just on the 31st of October, but all the time, all year round, media, TV, internet, YouTube. It's the modern opiate of the people. People like to believe they can escape from the subject that really terrifies them by filling their minds with canned laughter and vicarious drama. But the best, of course, only provides a sort of temporary, momentary escape. There's an old legend that tells of a merchant in Baghdad, ancient Baghdad we're talking, who one day sent his servant to the market. And before very long, the servant came back, white and trembling with fear and in great agitation. And he said to his master, "Well, down in the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd. And when I turned round, I saw that it was death who jostled me. She looked at me and made this threatening gesture. Master, lend me your fastest horse, for I must hasten away to avoid her. I will ride to Samarra, and there I will hide, and death will not find me." Well, the merchant lent him his fastest horse, and the servant galloped away in great haste. Later that day, the merchant himself went down to the marketplace and saw death standing in the crowd. Not being afraid, he went over to her and said, "Why did you frighten my servant this morning? Why did you make that threatening gesture?" And Death said, "That wasn't a threatening gesture, it was just a surprise. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad because I have an appointment with him tonight in Samarra." And we all have an appointment in Samarra at some point in our lives, don't we? Metaphorically. And that thought terrifies many people. And with good reason. Because there is nothing more final than death. And I'm afraid that the Disney view of death, that somehow our loved ones are in the stars forever, staring down at us, just doesn't wash, really. Because the Bible teaches us that death is wrong. It is horrible. It is completely out of step with what God planned for our lives. Paul could think of no better words for it than to say that death is the final enemy, 1 Corinthians 15. Death is a very cruel reminder that this is a broken world. It is the enemy of everything good and beautiful about life. Because, Paul would say again in Romans 3, the wages of our sin is death. That is what death is. It's been brought on by humanity's sin. And that is why when we are faced with death or the death of a loved one, then mourning is a very appropriate reaction. Psalm 88, a great psalm of mourning, says, "You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend." But what of our own fears of death? What does the Bible have to say about that? Well, for that question, let's return to another festival, the festival we were reenacting in a way on Friday night here in this hall. We called it a light party, but the original Jewish name was the Illumination of the Temple, and it was a part of the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of the Tabernacles was originally a festival, almost a harvest festival, but it really was to remind them of God's faithfulness to the Israelites during those 40 years in the wilderness. The festival lasted 9 full days, and the highlight was when the priest poured out a big pitcher of water onto the ground, recalling the water that came out of the rock when Moses hit the rock with his staff in the wilderness, if you remember that. But the part which sounded much more fun was the illumination of the temple part, which began near the beginning of the feast, the beginning of the 9 days, and lasted for several more nights. None of us know how long it exactly lasted. But what they did was they took these 4 golden lampstands, huge lampstands, and they'd be set up in the women's court of the temple, which was the busiest part of the temple, very close to the sort of what they called golden trumpets, the treasuries, where they used to collect the money as people came to make their offerings in the temple. And the lampstands were there to represent the pillar of fire and cloud that had guided the Israelites through the desert for those 40 years. And appropriately, of course, they weren't just tiny little candlesticks. These were huge, huge lampstands, reaching up higher, some said, than the tallest walls of the temple. At the top of each stand, there was this oil reservoir, each containing about 65 litres of oil. And a wick was made, apparently, from the worn-out trousers of the priests, which they kind of twisted together to make a wick. And to light them, they sent the young and foolhardy priests up the wooden ladders to the very top of these candelabras with their swan vestas, whatever they used, to light the wick at the top. And when the four lamps were lit, contemporary reports tell us that it was not just the temple courts that were fully illuminated. The whole of Jerusalem, every court, every square in that city was illuminated by these lamps. You have to imagine, of course, that this was a city without street lamps. It would have been in complete darkness during the nighttime until these four lamps were lit. They would have been astonishing. Everything that Millennium Dome didn't quite manage to be. The illumination of the temple was, of course, an excuse for a huge party. The Levites would play their instruments and they would be dancing in the light of the lamps. You would have loved it. Except you wouldn't have been allowed to do it, though. It was only men dancing. But you could have watched, because it was the women's court. Nobody knows how many of the nine nights this party lasted. But there came a point when, in the festival, when the oil ran out, I suppose, and the lights were extinguished for another year. And it's at that point, when the lights are extinguished, that Jesus sneaks into the temple crowd, because he's already a wanted man by this stage. He sneaks in, then he stands near the lamps, and he raises a voice and he shouts out, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I wonder whether you begin to see the significance of these words. There can be no more dramatic way for Jesus to stand off and basically say, "I am God himself." You see, it being God who had led them through the desert those 40 years with that pillar of fire and clouds. God was contained within that. That's where his presence was. And Jesus was claiming to be that light. Not only that, but he was using the emphatic "I am," God's own name for himself that he revealed to Moses. That claim, of course, was enough to get Jesus crucified in the end. And even within this chapter, it was enough for him to almost get stoned by the Jews. They were deeply, deeply offended by these words, "I am the light," because it was a claim to be God's. It gives us a sense of how we should react to the second part of his claim, "I am the light of the world." Because Jesus' light is not just for the temple courts. It's not just for Jerusalem and in the squares and the courtyards of Jerusalem. It's not just for the Jews being led through the desert, but it's for the whole world. It's not just a reminder of the Exodus, it's a reminder of Genesis 1, where God says, "Let there be light," by his word. Or Isaiah 9, where Isaiah says, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Or elsewhere in Isaiah 51, "God's justice will go out from Zion and be light to the nations." This is a totally exclusive claim. Jesus is the world's light. There can be no other God but him. Christianity can never be a pick and a mix religion. It's been making these exclusive claims right from the beginning. Whilst in this country people were taking the lead of Richard Dawkins and the rest, we get used to asking, "Is there a God?" Well, most countries in the world, even now, but certainly back then, that would be a nonsense question. Of course there's a God. The question is, which God do you follow? And as the argument develops in this chapter, we see Jesus start to take the Jewish religious leaders apart because he was saying to them, they've got God all wrong. So just flick over the page in chapter 8, verse 19. He tells them, "They do not know him or his father." Now these were the religious leaders in the temple, the Jews. They thought they all knew about God, they knew all about God. But Jesus insists that they don't because they don't recognize him.
Verse 19 again, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. Many people think that they have a handle on God. At least they have an idea about what they think God might be like. There are, of course, all the world's religions, not all of which believe in the gods. For some, God simply isn't an issue in their religion. For others, there are multiple gods. All the world's religions portray God differently. But for the most part in the UK, although people may reference some of these organized religion gods, they prefer to make up their own mind about what God might be like. The preferred notion is something akin to Father Christmas, isn't it, really? Except that we don't even like the bit where Father Christmas sort of tallies up whether the children are being good or not. We sort of drop that bit. But Jesus is a fly in the ointment. He doesn't let people get away with that way of thinking. Because he's saying, you can't separate God from me. If you want to know God, you need to know me. And if you know me, then you'll know God. Ironically, of course, sometimes Jesus is far too concrete for many people, isn't he? Because we know too much about Jesus from the Gospels. So knowing what we do about Jesus, some people dismiss him and believe and prefer to believe in a slightly more comfortable, unknowable God who kind of keeps out of our way a little bit, as the Athenians did when Paul, in Acts 17, following in the footsteps of his master, took the Athenians to task and told them about the God who can be made known. And he told them about Jesus, didn't he? The good news is that Jesus makes God known. And that's a comforting fact, I think, when we're thinking about this topic of death, because another certainty about death is that we will meet God and will be held to account. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says, people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. If you want an illustration of this, you don't have to look any further than the beginning section of chapter 8 and the woman caught in adultery. So, of course, this was the whole episode was meant to catch Jesus out. The leaders somehow catch this woman in adultery. The man slips away somewhere, goes unnoticed, but the woman is brought into the temple courts. And knowing that the law of Moses, the leaders say to Jesus, what should we do with this woman? They knew that the law said she should be stoned. It was a trap for Jesus. But in the middle of this trap, of course, there was this terrified woman, followed by this lynch mob, possibly facing stoning. What would Jesus do? Well, of course, what he says to them is actually, well, what are you waiting for? Essentially says, well, if you're so perfect, then cast the first stone. And then he returns to writing in the sand on the floor. And nobody knows what he was writing. Maybe he was just doodling, or maybe, more controversially, maybe he was writing out a list of their sins, because he probably knew them. And we know the story, don't we? Because one by one, they all slope off until there were only two people left, the woman and Jesus. Just as it will be for us as we face and come face to face with God after our own deaths. Where Jesus says to the woman, go now and leave your life of sin. It's not a cop-out. He's not making an excuse for her. It's clear that adultery is wrong. She has to change. But justice here is tinged with mercy. It's good to know that in Jesus we can know God, isn't it? Because we need to know God. We need to know what he's like in preparation for our own appointment with death and judgment. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Of course, that doesn't mean that we can ignore our sins now. The implication of the second sentence in verse 12 is that if we don't follow Jesus, then we walk in darkness. Have you tried finding something in the dark? Perhaps you tried finding something here on Friday night. It was quite tricky. Unless it's something fluorescent that glows, you're going to have trouble. It is the same when we live our lives in the darkness of sin, isn't it? We'll never find what we're looking for. We'll never find that peace, that joy, that satisfaction, that happiness, that salvation. They will always somehow elude us. Verse 21 over the page spells it out for us. Jesus says, I'm going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So Jesus is going away. The implication is that once again, he will become, in effect, this great Exodus pillar of fire. He will be glorified in some way to become the light of the world that he's speaking of. But they cannot go with him to experience this glory. The consequences of sin is that if you live in sin, then you will die in sin. And verse 24 says, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I am claimed to be, you will indeed die in your sins. You will die in your sins three times in case you didn't get it the first time. There is no glory if you die in your sins. That's the bad news. But again, in verse 12, turning it around, there's the good news, isn't there? Because verse 12 actually says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We do not have to die in our sins. There is an answer, there is a solution. And of course, the answer is Jesus. He's the one who has never walked in darkness. And therefore, up to this time, he has never been separated from God. Verse 29 says, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. I always do what pleases him. Who here can say that? That we have always done what pleases God? Well, only Jesus, I think. It's not me. And I suspect it's not you either. Verse 46, he throws out the challenge to his enemies. He says, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? I'm not going to try that line. I suspect it wouldn't take Sherlock Holmes to find evidence of my sin. His life told its own story. And even as he spoke, verse 30 tells us, many put their faith in him. But what can we do with our sin? Because when we die, we're going to face God. On our own, how are we going to justify ourselves? How are we going to say to him, no, I'm actually okay? How are we going to justify the choices we've made, the decisions we have taken to our Maker and our Judge? Well, there's nothing worse than to die in our sins. There's no greater darkness than to die with no answer to give to God. What we need is to be a bit like Jesus, who always pleased God. In fact, we need to be completely like Jesus, who always pleased God. We need a bit of his perfect life to cover or to hide our imperfect lives. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So see, what starts out as this exclusive claim, I am the light of the world, suddenly widens out and becomes this most inclusive offer. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Whoever, anyone can choose to follow Jesus and possess the light of life. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or where you came from. The life of Jesus can be your possession. He wants to give it to us. We can have it, the light of life. We just have to follow Jesus. So what does that look like? Well, for the original Israelites, following the pillar of fire by night and by the cloud by day, it meant complete obedience to that pillar of fire, didn't it? Numbers 9 tells us the story. It says, whenever the cloud lifted from the above the tent, the Israelites set out. Wherever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at his command, they encamped. And it went on like that for 40 years. And to follow Jesus means that. It means to follow his light, to obey his commandments. But it's more than that, because Jesus knew that he was going, where he was going when he had this discussion in temple courts. He knew, verse 28, that he would be lifted up. He knew that the Jews were determined to kill him, verse 40. He knew he'd be lifted up onto the wooden cross and executed for the claims that he had made that day. And he tells his followers that they are also called to follow him through suffering and self-denial. But it's more than that, isn't it? Because Jesus also knew that he would rise again on the third day and he would be glorified by his Father. And that's the promise that we have. If we follow Jesus, then we will follow him right through the suffering to glory. You see, when faced with our death or the death of a loved one, Christians should be sadder than anybody else, because we know how sin has brought death into the world. We know how the forces of darkness, so jollily celebrated by many, perpetrate the final enemy, which is death. And yet we also have this great hope. God brings us the best things out of the worst things. The death and resurrection of Christ stand as this sure and reliable promise that someday death will die. And in the meantime, we can personally cheat the sting of death by putting our faith in Jesus. The decision we all have is the one I gave to the children on Friday night. Are we going to continue our own ways, living life as we want? Or are we going to say sorry to God and choose to follow Jesus and possess the light of his life? I'm going to end with just the end of a poem by Glenn Scrivener. And it's a YouTube video I put on the Christchurch Wokingham Facebook page. So you all go and look on your Facebook accounts and look for Christchurch Wokingham and watch the YouTube video on there. But he ends his poem, which is fantastic, like this, he says. So the Bible begins with this full resolved fight. For a moment the darkness, then let there be light. First grief in the gloom, then joy from the east. First valley of shadow, then mountaintop feast. First wait for Messiah, then long promised dawn. First desolate Friday, and then Easter morn. The armies of darkness, whilst doing their worst, can never extinguish this dazzling sunburst. The triumph is not with the forces of night. It dawned with the one who said, I am the light. Let's just take a moment to, in silence, to reflect on that, and then I shall pray. The triumph is not with the forces of night. It dawned with the one who said, I am the light. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for the victory that you have won over the forces of darkness and evil and death. Lord, we thank you for your victory over sin. Lord, we thank you that Jesus lived this perfect life on our behalf, and he gives that life to us as we put our faith and our trust in him. Lord, enable us to do that. Enable us to go on and to share that light with other people and to become ourselves the light of the world, taking our light from Jesus and shining it out to this world which still inhabits so much darkness. Lord, may we be light to all men. May we be ambassadors shining like stars. In the name of Jesus, who gave us this light. Amen.